Turn in your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 4. There's a great battle that takes place in the Christian life. It's a battle that every Christian faces over and over again. And it's a battle between the flesh, our flesh, and the Holy Spirit. Our flesh is determined to dominate in the Christian life. It flexes its muscles and endeavors to fight the battle to obtain the victory. The arm of the flesh means well, is indeed somewhat powerful, but it is not sufficient for the Christian life. The flesh cannot save, it cannot justify. Our flesh cannot sanctify. Our flesh cannot glorify us and secure the perfection that God has in store for us. So if our flesh is powerful to do the things that only God can do, why is it always trying to take control and make its presence known? God has seen fit to leave the defeated flesh, some speak of it as the principle of the flesh, in us. And in us during the presence of living the Christian life. This is God's design. If you ask me why he has done it this way, I would say, I don't really know. You can ask him. Certainly, it is to teach us not to rely upon our flesh, but to rely upon him. And God wants us to see the frailty of our flesh, and the necessity of God, the necessity of the Holy Spirit, and the necessity of God's power in living for him. The Bible says the flesh profits nothing. The flesh can only lead us astray. It is the Holy Spirit that leads us, that empowers us, as we depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was talking, he gave the illustration of the vine and the branches. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. And the branch receives all of its life from the vine. The branch is cut off from the vine, the branch dies. The vine lives. And likewise, we receive all of our life from Jesus Christ. In that same passage, Jesus told his disciples, I'm telling you this because without me, you can do nothing. This command never seems to discourage Christians from relying upon their flesh. We say we believe in the grace of God, and we do. We say we believe in the necessity of God's favor to be saved and to live for him. We say all the right things. But it's easy to rely upon our own resources. You see many of the characters in the Bible relying upon their own resources. The key is to abide in Christ, to continue, to depend. I like to speak of abiding in Christ as active dependence upon the Lord. Active dependence upon the Lord. It means to abide, means to continue and depend upon him. So we are to read his word. If you're not reading the word of God, if we are not reading the word of God, we are not abiding in Christ in terms of the practice. If we are not spending time in prayer, we are not abiding in Christ. You say, well, how often do you have to do this? I say, often. Often. All the time, every day. But all too often, our flesh raises its head so that we will depend upon ourselves and not upon the Lord. This was the heart problem of the Galatian believers. They were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Their hope of salvation was in the work of God at the cross. Their hope of sanctification was the finished work of God in Christ. And yet the Judaizers came, and they asserted the importance of doing the law for justification and sanctification. And the Galatians were led astray with this. Because the natural tendency of the natural heart is when given a command is to do what you are commanded to do. And to have all these commands seems rather pleasing than to think of the grace of God and the strength of God and seeing our own weakness and seeing the necessity of the power of God in our hearts and lives. Doing is always appealing, more so than abiding in Christ. Doing appeals to our feelings. Doing great things for God makes us feel good. But adding to the work of Christ seems like a good approach, and yet it's all wrong. We're saved, we're sanctified, and we will be glorified when Jesus Christ returns, all by the doing of God. And I don't take away from the importance of doing, because we're given many, many commands. The question is, how do you face those commands? How do you face the doing that we have to do in the Christian life? And that's really what Galatians is addressing. The more you get into the book of Galatians and you move to the end of it, you're going to see the battle between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. The flesh is a false hope. And the flesh leads us, at least it should lead us, to see that our hope in living the Christian life is in active dependence upon God. And that is pleasing to God. Usually when we're given a command, what comes to us in giving a command is to say, okay, I'll do that. If God gives us a command, we stand before him and he says, I want you to do this. We say, I will do this. You command, I will do. What God really wants to do when he says, I give you a command, is for us to understand our weakness and our need of him and the strength and power that only he can give to us. In this passage of scripture that we're looking at, in Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20, this kind of takes a little bit of pause in the middle of a theological section. The whole of the Bible is theological, so don't get me wrong. But this is more of an experiential kind of passage where the Apostle Paul stops and he sort of appeals to them on a personal level. He says, I beg you. This is apostolic begging. But he is begging for them to recall, to remember. He calls on them to see the experience of his being in their presence, to contrast that with the Judaizers in their presence. And so it's sort of like, well, he stops. He says, I beg of you, brothers, I beg of you, and he's speaking on this level of who we are together, what's going on with us together in our hearts and in our lives. And this first statement in verse 12 is rather interesting. He says, I urge you to become as I am. And the way this reads, it says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. That's the smoother way of reading it. That's probably the way the Greeks would read it in their understanding. The literal rendering of this, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also as you. For I also as you. So you kind of take the verb that goes before, and it would then read, I beg of you, brethren, because as I am, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And he's sort of comparing Paul in his experience at the present time and the Judaizers and the Galatians, what's going on in their time. And there's kind of a contrast because Paul says, I've come out of the law and being under the law to be to the freedom in Christ. You're going from the freedom of Christ to to going under the bondage of the law. I said, you need to think about that for a moment. You need to think about your experience and what is taking place. That's what he's comparing. And when he says, become as I am, I think that takes you back to Galatians 2:20, where it says, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He doesn't say, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I live by the law. He says, is that what I said? That's not my experience. The law brought me to Christ, and now I live by Christ. The Judaizers say, you need to live by Christ and the law, or you need to live by the law. And that appeals to the flesh. But he says, you need to become as I am. I've been crucified with Christ. That's a spiritual connection. And sometimes in living the Christian life, the spiritual connections are harder for us to see because we cannot see them. There are connections that we know by faith. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. You could look at Paul and say, you were not crucified with Christ. Christ was crucified alone with the two thieves on either side. But Paul says, I'm talking about something spiritual that was happening at that time. Because Christ, when he died for me. God imputed my sin to Jesus Christ on the cross, which enabled Christ to die. In fact, it demanded his death. I've been crucified with Christ. I like to say in that statement, there's two dead people. It's Paul is dead and Christ is dead. I have been crucified with Christ. We're both crucified. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives with me. Those are two living people now. And how does the Apostle Paul live the Christian life? He lives the Christian life because Christ lives in me. That's hard to see. You can't see that. Can't see your crucifixion with Christ. You can't see Christ living in you. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when the Judaizers come and say, we have a better way for you to live, you say, you don't have a better way for me to live. The better way for me to live is to live depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ lives in me and I live in him. He died for me, and I died in him. It's Christ. That's what is the driving power in our lives. And that's why I say to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me is always to be mindful of what that love and that cross is what we're looking back. You never go very far from the cross of Jesus Christ because we're always looking back on that, and we're always depending upon him. And when you look at what's gone before, I mentioned this, and it's just important to see, but in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29, Paul is talking about, and you look at this and look back at this passage, let me just read from verse 23, and he says, but before faith came, we were kept on the guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have put on, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek. You're not defined by Jew or Greek. You're not defined by slave or free, you're not defined by male or female, you're defined by Christ. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all of this has taken place, but you notice we were kept under custody under the law. The law is not presented as a good thing. It is a good thing. The law is good. The problem is with our flesh. We are shut up to faith later to be revealed. The law is a tutor to lead us to justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And once faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. All of that's stated there. And then he goes on to say, let me tell you what you are now. You are the sons of God through faith in Christ. You are baptized into Christ and you're clothed in Christ. You are all one in Christ. You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I'm brought into the promise of God. Who brought me in? Christ brought me in. When God is a God of promise, then you have to be in the promises, in the covenants of God in order to be saved, because that's what God says he's going to do. Who brought me into the covenants? Jesus brought me in. I was baptized into his body, and I'm clothed by him. So it looks, and the law is not presented as something that accomplishes the whole of all that we need. It's something that points to the one that we need. So he speaks as being kept under the law, as if the law is not a good thing. It is a good thing, but it's good as it points. The law condemns us. The law sets forth to the Jews, it set forth all the commandments that they were to obey, that they never obeyed. And you look at the second thing in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, it says, Paul says, I was kept under law as a slave, a child, but a slave. We were children under guardians and managers, stewards. We are children under bondage on the elemental principles of this world. What are we now? When the fullest time has come as set by the Father sent forth Jesus Christ. He sent forth Jesus Christ, and the sending of Jesus is given to be what the Father has done. The Father sent forth Jesus Christ to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. And then the Father sent forth the Spirit. It doesn't say that we rise up to God by being doers of the law that make ourselves acceptable to God. It says that the God is one who sent forth Jesus Christ to redeem us, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to cry out in us, Abba Father, to establish this intimate personal relationship that we have with God. We're not only a son, but we have the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Paul is pointing always to what Christ is and what the Spirit of God is and what God has done for us. And here come the Judaizers to bring us back to what points to Jesus Christ. I know I mentioned this last time, but I'm going to mention it again because it seems so amazing to me. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments, giving and a bit of an explanation. But then from Exodus 20, a little bit, few verses after that, in verse 22, he starts to give all kinds of commandments. And from Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, and all of chapter 21, and then all of chapter 22, until you come to the end of chapter 23, you have many commands. I've looked at those commands many times. It'd be hard for me to remember all those commands and what we're supposed to do, or what the children of Israel were supposed to do. And you come to chapter 24, and the covenant is made. That's when the sacrifice is made. That's when the promises are given and promises are made. And the covenant of God with Israel and the Mosaic covenant. And it's so interesting to me that Moses rehearses, and that's what he's doing all the way from the giving of the Ten Commandments and all those commands, and he rehearses these commands before the people. Now, again, I don't exactly know how this takes place and how this happened because, you know, you may be talking about 1 million people that are there with Moses in the wilderness. So Moses must have had a powerful voice, or there must have been a sanctified powerful voice, or something was happening. But to speak the law and speak to a million people without a PA system, totally amazing. But what's even more amazing is the response of the people. It says, the people with one voice said, this is chapter 24 and verse 3, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then a few verses later, in verse 7, they say it again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They were never obedient. That was a national covenant given. God said, if you'll just obey the law, I will provide everything for you as a nation. I will bless you in the land. I will keep you. I'll defend your enemies. I'll feed you. I'll cause everything to prosper. I will bless you if you will be obedient to me. That's what they said. We'll do that. You give us the law. You give us the commandments. We'll be obedient to them. And they never did that. It should read, and all the people with one voice said, God help us. And they all fall down flat on their faces. We can never do this unless you help us. I've given the illustration many times about a marriage ceremony. And the bride comes down and the ceremony takes place. And somehow during the ceremony, I like to say to the husband and speak to him, and I like to say, your responsibility before God is to love this woman as Christ loves the church. And he looks at this beautiful woman. Say, okay, I'll do that. And then she looks at him, and I say, your responsibility is to submit to him as unto Christ. She looks at him, Mr. Wonderful. She said, sure, I'll do that. I never tell the couple this. I said, okay, your relationship is downhill from here. This is the best it gets, right here and now. This is the epitome of what it is going to be. And instead of standing there going, yeah, I think I'll do that, and yes, I think I'll do that, you know, instead of saying that, they should fall down on their faces and say, God, help us to do that. I'm supposed to love her as Christ loves the church? No one has ever measured up to that. No one can measure up to that. But we hear the command, we look at this beautiful woman, we say, yep, I certainly can do that. Children of Israel hear the law of God, all this that God commands them to do, and they stand before God and they say, we're going to do it. With one voice. And they continued to fail. They continued to grumble. They continued to complain. They continued to rebel against God. They continued not to do the law. So finally, the nation goes into captivity. Why? Because God says, if you're disobedient, I'll drive you into captivity. He doesn't say, if you're disobedient, I'll throw the covenant out. God keeps the covenants. But he said, in this covenant, there's a condition to it. You are to do your part. God will do his part. That's the only covenant that's like that, the Mosaic covenant. And they didn't do their part. This is why they got driven from the land. First to Assyria, then to Babylon, then out of Rome. Rome came and destroyed them. And then they're back in the land now as a disobedient people. God has a purpose of what he's going to do. God's going to keep his word in spite of the fact that the promise to be faithful, they went about it with their own sinful flesh. And so they failed. And you see the evidence of this in Scripture because, again, Jesus in his ministry, Luke chapter 10, the lawyer walks up to him and says, teacher, what shall I do? And that do, I've said many times, is do until it's done. What shall I do to inherit eternal life. And amazingly, Jesus says, well, you've got the law. If you want to do something to obtain eternal life, now he's taking it from the national aspect to a salvation aspect, which is totally amazing that Jesus would do that, but he did it for a reason, because the law points to Jesus. And you have to come to the place where you say, I cannot, before you look to Jesus and say, he can. That's what faith and trust in Jesus Christ is. He's the one who saves me. I cannot save myself. And in Luke chapter 18, in verse 18, you have the coming of the rich young ruler. And he asks the same question. Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? And you look at this and you say to these two individuals, you are really, both of you are suffering from a lack of assurance. Why are you suffering for a lack of assurance? And it's because if you think you're saved by the things that you do, you're never done. Every day is a brand new day. There's no assurance. There's no confidence. There's no finish. You can't speak as we speak. As the Apostle Paul would say, I have been justified. I am being sanctified. I'm being made holy. I'm being less like this world and more like Jesus Christ over time. This is what God has done. And God is coming, Jesus Christ is coming again, and we will be caught up to meet him in the air, glorified. I cannot justify, I cannot sanctify, and I cannot glorify. That's the work that God has given to be complete, Christ formed in you, which is where this whole personal section goes. It goes from, remember the initial blessing. Remember what you experienced when you came to Christ. And just know that it is Christ who needs to be fully conformed in you. That's what this whole section says. So he says, I beg you, become as I am. Because you haven't done me any wrong. You haven't walked away from me, you walked away from Christ. Supposedly, if you're going up and going to be sanctified, justified, sanctified, and glorified in your own efforts, you're walking away from Christ. And then he says, and he's again talking about their experience. He says, you haven't done me wrong. In fact, do you remember when I was with you? It's because of bodily illness. That's because he had some kind of sickness that resulted in weakness. That's really what that means. I was just weak when I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise. You did not throw it out the window. You did not disdain as worthless. And you didn't loathe me. You didn't, literally it means to spit upon you with contempt. You didn't spit upon me. Here I came in sickness. I don't think that's how the Judaizers came. They probably came in a train of honored and respectable people, and even orators, even being able to speak with greatness. The Apostle Paul said, when I was there, I was sick. And you did not respond to me with contempt. You didn't spit on me. But rather, he says, you know, you receive me as an angel of God, as a messenger of God, as you receive as Christ Jesus himself. And why did they receive him that way? And the answer is because he proclaimed a message to them that took them from the darkness of paganism to the freedom of the sons of God. Do you remember that? You came out of the darkness of paganism. The Apostle Paul said, I came out of the darkness of my inability to keep the law. I think it'd be interesting to hear Paul's story. When we get to heaven, I think he'll probably tell his story. But Paul was an excellent Pharisee. But I think he was an excellent Pharisee that was empty in heart. I think he was like Martin Luther, who became a priest and tried to punish himself and try to repent and try to make himself acceptable to God. He did everything in his power, in his flesh, to make himself acceptable to God. And the more he tried, the more he hated God. In fact, he confessed the fact that I'm really a lousy priest. I'm a terrible priest because I hate God. Because the more I try to measure up to him, the higher the standard gets. And I never can measure up to him. Until the Apostle Paul read in Scripture that salvation and justification is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not earned this way. It comes down the Father who sent forth his Son, the Father who sent forth his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Father who sends forth his blessing. Christianity is receiving the blessings that God gives, not earning the blessings that God gives. And that's true in our justification, it's true in our sanctification, and it's true in our glorification. And when we are sanctified, justified, sanctified, and glorified, we are going to stand in God's presence and we're going to say, glory be to God for all that you have done. You say, well, what about all the work that we did in living the Christian life? We saw all the commands. We had to be obedient to all these commands. There are many commands in the New Testament. And I say, pay attention to the commands of God. But when you come to the commands of God and God tells you what you need to do, you should fall on your face before him and say, God, help me. Who is sufficient for such a thing? If you're going to set me apart, then you have to set me apart. You tell me not to behave, to put off the sinful flesh and put on the things of Christ. Are we to eagerly pursue that? Yes, we are. Depending upon him. And you say, well, you know, wait a second. We're talking about something we can't see, we can't feel, we can't, you know, this dependence upon God. How do we go about this dependence upon God? And I say, it's active dependence upon him. We're reading his word where he tells us what we need to do. And we come before him and we say, I cannot do this in my own strength. I can do it in your strength. And we keep on saying, God, help me. That's my favorite prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, help me. I can't, you can. You've given me a command. This is something that I must do. And I look at that as something I must do, but I must do it depending upon you. And it's so easy to take our eyes off of God and put it onto the commands or onto the law. So, well, I've got to do the things that are in the law. I've got to do the things that God has commanded, so I'm going to go do those things. And again in Scripture, you see God's people doing and trying to do those things before they fall down on their face and realize they can't. Told you many times about Moses. Moses goes into Egypt as a great deliverer. He failed as a deliverer at age 40, and he goes to be the deliverer. He was a reluctant deliverer when he was 80. And when he gets there in Egypt, everything falls apart. He's terrible. And the people say, hey, thanks a lot, Moses. You've just made our lives miserable. And in fact, you've given Pharaoh reason to kill us all. Thank you very much for that, Moses. Moses comes before God. I told you this wouldn't work. And God says, now I will show you what I will do. It doesn't say that in the Scripture. It's maybe that's in the Message or something. I don't know. It's like, oh, it's an aha moment. And Moses goes, you're the deliverer. So what does God do? He brings 10 plagues. Did Moses bring 10 plagues? Well, he kind of did because he went and told what was going to take place. I mean, he was the means by which this was accomplished. But God is the one that can do only those things. Moses went away from Egypt knowing that it is God who delivered the people, not Moses. Moses looked at that and said, I can't do any of that. Only God can do that. And so now the Apostle Paul is talking about their experience. And he said, you know, when I was there, in all of my weakness, in all of my sickness, hard for me even to preach. And you viewed me as an angel of God, and you viewed me as Christ Jesus himself coming to you. And then he asked this question, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? What then was the blessing you enjoyed? Where is that sense of blessing that you had? What has changed? The blessing that you have in this favored state. He says, I urge you to become as I am. And that urging means to urge something that is most important to receive. It's not just urging, it's not just apostolic pleading, it's pleading for something that is necessary. So I urge you to be as I am. Because where is the blessing that you had and that you received? And that was, again, from being brought out of paganism, from darkness to light, from the burden of sin to being set free. Do you remember when you were saved? Do you remember the joy of heart that you had when you were saved? Can't save myself, but it is God who saves me. He's the one who sets me free. You can be from bondage under the law and being condemned because you could never do enough. The lawyer could attest to that. The rich young ruler could attest to that. We can't do enough. We'll keep on doing and doing, but we just can't get there. Jesus Christ said, you need to come to me. So Paul says, do you remember? The darkness, the light, the burden to being released of that burden, to be forgiven, the forgiveness of sins, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the presence of Christ, the joy of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? These are all intangibles. These are blessings that God gives. Can you reach out and touch them? No, you can't. It's interesting that Paul appeals to that here in this passage. Where's that sense of blessing that you had? You think you're going to find that sense of blessing with the Judaizers? You're not finding it there. He's going to talk about that in just a moment. These Judaizers came. They were impressive. They didn't come in sickness. They came in health and wealth and all the other things that is very nice to see. They were very appealing, and their message was very appealing. And to go back, we need to do the law. But it appeals to the flesh. And they weren't appealing to the Spirit of God. They weren't appealing to Jesus Christ. They were appealing to the doing of the law, which the lawyer would tell him and the rich young ruler would tell him, there is no assurance in any of that. There's no confidence in that. It's a wonderful thing that you can think of Jesus Christ coming again. And say, when Jesus Christ comes again, I'm going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And when you say that, you don't say to yourself, or somebody could say to you if they heard you talking that way, say, you must be really an arrogant person to think you're going to be caught up. I've seen you live your life. It's not all that. You think you're going to be saved? I said, no, I don't think I'm going to be saved. I know I'm going to be saved. Why is that? Because my hope is not in me. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And what he promises to do is to justify us, which means the full forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ, to set us apart to be less like this world and more like Jesus Christ, and then to remove our sinful flesh and to glorify us when we stand in the presence of God. And I'm happy to say I am the working of God. And my hope is in God. I have no hope in me. I promise you, I have no hope in me. If you have a hope in yourself, your hope is misplaced. You cannot do those things. The whole of the Old Testament says you can't even keep yourself as a nation, let alone keep yourself before a holy God or make yourself presentable. Adam and Eve tried it. They made covering of fig leaves, bushes, to cover them up so that God would just see them and not really know there was anything wrong, because they knew something was wrong. Mankind knows there's something wrong about mankind. But there's a great blessing when you come to Jesus Christ and you're forgiven, not because you forgive yourself, not because you decide you're going to be happy now. It's because you are forgiven by God. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit by God. And Christ lives in you by God. And your faith and trust is in God. And if anybody comes along and says you need to trust in something else, you need to be doing something else, you say, I have all that is necessary in God. Remember that when you think back on your own salvation. There you're just touching on the stuff, the things of God, and yet you have the fullness of the things of God the moment you believe. And you are set on a course of sanctification and glorification. And what God promises, God provides. And that's the hope that we have. And Paul said, I bear you witness that if possible, you had plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Apparently what Paul's sickness was related as well to his eyes. And he said, you were so joyful about me, the sick guy, being in your presence, trying to preach the truth in all of my weakness, and you were so rejoicing that you saw me and had so much pity on me, the messenger, that you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me. That's the gratitude that they had in what, not what, who Paul was. He was kind of despicable, pitiful. And that's what Paul is saying. I was there pitiful. But because of what you received in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, you would take your own eyes out and give them to me. So joyful in the message, you were joyful in the messenger. So you look at this and you say, this is Paul just stepping back from the theological concept of the law as a tutor of the law, as a slave master, bringing you to fullness of what God is doing. The law points to Jesus Christ. That's pretty good, sound theology. Now he's just saying, think about when I was there. Think about the joy that you had in knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Think about the fullness of joy that you had. And don't let someone come in and bring something else in that does not belong. It is Christ who saves. And Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 was talking to the multitude. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. So we as Christians are to live in dependence upon the Lord. Pray often. Read the Word often. Depend upon God always. That's what the Christian life is. And it's always easy to get our eyes off of Him and to get our eyes upon ourselves. And we may start thinking, say, you know, I've been a Christian for a number of years. I'm kind of good at doing this. I think I've got the hang of the Christian life a little bit. I feel like we're doing pretty well on this whole thing. It is God who lives in us, and God who lives through us, and God who promises. And the thing that the Lord loves more than anything is for us to depend wholly upon Him. Because it's simply the truth that our dependence is upon Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. It is God who gives us life. It's God who gives us life in every aspect of life, physical life, spiritual life, eternal life, whatever concept of life, it is what God gives to us. We are absolutely dependent beings upon God. So we come before him, we say, God, help us. I'm supposed to live for you. I'm supposed to walk in the truth. I'm supposed to be obedient to you. God, help me. I need what only you can give. So I need your truth and the word. I need your Holy Spirit within me. I need Christ in me, the hope of glory. I need all of your provision for me. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because we say, it is Christ that we should never forget. It is Christ who gives us all of the blessings. He died for us in order to save us, substitutionary atonement, and he gives us all of the blessings of the new covenant. All of the covenant blessings that we receive are received through Jesus Christ. That's why there's two elements, because there's two things to remember, substitutionary atonement and the blessings of the new covenant that are fully ours. You take the cup, and he doesn't say, just take the cup and hold it up in the air and look at it. He says, take the cup and drink it, and don't just drink half of it and put it back. Drink the whole thing, because you are full partakers of the Abrahamic blessings. You're full partakers of the covenant blessings. You're brought in by the King. And so we rejoice in him. And we depend upon him. And we never forget him, because he's the one who gives us life. It's great truth. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. May God teach that to our hearts. I think we're learning that. And maybe by the time of glorification, that glorification will help us so we can say, I learned that. All of God, all of his grace, all for his glory. We have a great God. Let us, as the Lord's people, be dependent upon him every day. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God and that you bring these blessings to us. We're thankful that you sent forth your Son and you sent forth your Holy Spirit in order that we might have all the blessings that you so freely give to us. And yes, we look at our responsibility to walk in the truth and to be obedient to you and to depend upon you. We look at all these things that you have given to us and we say, God, help us, help us. Father, we are your children. We are your sons. We have the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We have the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have all of these blessings. Help us. We're absolutely dependent upon you. And though we say, without you, Jesus Christ, I can do nothing, we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Help us. Strengthen us to depend more and more and more upon you. Bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. May we never forget the salvation and the great blessings, the new covenant blessings we have in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.